Here's a list of things to think about. Worldwide fame, extraordinary ability in athletics, literature, or maybe science, great courage in the face of danger. How about political prowess and success? All of those are considered by the world to be signs of greatness. In the early 90s, the acronym GOAT, greatest of all time, entered our language. The greatest of all time originally described, my research told me, Muhammad Ali. But it's spilled over into every field of endeavor today. Jesus was not great in the eyes of the world. Today he is actually reviled by many in their hearts. One thing I've noticed is most people are still afraid to openly hate Christ because they know that the God they hate does exist and has sovereign power over the universe. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans to say this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." So we have no less of an authority than God himself, who says, "Men know I'm here." And when they say they don't, they're just pushing that down. They're just suppressing the truth. Humanity knows enough about God to know that they hate him. And if you doubt that, I've got lots of arguments that I could bring to bear on that, but this is why they suppress the truth about him. They refuse to give him the glory he deserves. He is the creator, but they prefer to have come from slime. He is life, but humanity slaughters their babies, and they murder one another with impunity. They insist that men are mere animals, even though we clearly are not. In this way, they can deny all the image of God in humanity. If you doubt that humanity hates God, just ask yourself this question. If your children changed their names and had plastic surgery so that no one would ever know that they were your offspring, would you be offended? Would you feel hated? Well, that was because you are hated if that were to happen to you. That's what mankind has done to God. John 15, verse 18 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. It loves its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Did you know that there is a greatest of all time human being in the eyes of God? Jesus himself identified him for us. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is." In chapter 3, which is where we're going to study this morning, Matthew introduces us to John the Baptist. The story of John's miraculous conception, not a virgin conception, but miraculous just the same, is in Luke's gospel. His childhood, just like the childhood of Jesus, is skipped over by all the gospel writers. There's only one incident that's recorded, which is his visit to the temple for his first Passover. It's skipped over in Scripture, and Matthew presents him as the unique, one and only herald of the Messiah's coming. We'll start with verse 1 of Matthew 3. "Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Matthew is writing 30 years after the events that he wants to describe. So he has to put a time marker on it. And he says, "in those days," which is a common phrase in the New Testament. It's akin to our phrase, "back in the day." His name, John the Baptist, is actually a description of what made him so universally known at the time. In the Greek, it is John the Baptizer. So John, whose name means Yahweh, is gracious. If you have that name, you've got a blessed name. And the Baptist actually means the one baptizing. He lived in the wilderness. He was a bit of a survivalist, certainly an eccentric. Most would have seen him that way. Like many of the prophets before him, John, it turns out, was the last, even though he's only mentioned in the New Testament, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets and the most unique of them as well. Why? Because he prophesied of Christ at the very moment Christ was appearing on earth to save men. So he was like going down the road, like a herald would have done in ancient times, announcing to the people and the villages and along the wayside that right behind him was coming the king. So he was a herald. That word herald, or kairouso in Greek, has been translated preacher. That's what preachers are supposed to do. And we're not supposed to comment on the events of the day or give our opinions about things. We are supposed to proclaim Christ to those who are listening. No other prophet had the joy of actually introducing Christ to humanity. The rest were only able to speak of his eventual arrival. Now, the people thought John was a prophet. In Matthew 11:9, Jesus himself said, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" Mark described him this way. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Sounds like something the World Economic Forum wants us to eat going forward. This was a bizarre diet and an eccentric guy. Now, the prophets often did this. I was thinking back on Ezekiel, who laid on his side in the camp of Israel in Babylon for 5 months without speaking. When he spoke, everybody wanted to hear what he had to say. Another time he shaved off half of his beard and went out to preach. Everybody wanted to hear what he had to say. John wasn't just a weirdo. He was a prophet. He was looking for an audience because he had something divine, godly, vital, and eternal to say. And what was it that he said? Well, that would bring us to verse 2. This is what he came saying. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His message was an urgent call for immediate action. Malachi, Isaiah, they told about events that would happen way down the road, hundreds of years after they prophesied. But John's message is a little bit different. He sounds more like an evangelist, although he was a prophet. He was not preaching a message about latter fulfillment. It was all happening as John preached. And like the gospel itself, it required action. Saving faith is not mental assent to a doctrine or a theology. Saving faith is not, "I agree with that." We've made this mistake in the church for most of my life. "Here are the 3 points that you need to agree to, sign here, and you'll be saved." That's not what saving faith is. That's just mental assent. I agree. And it's not like believing or not believing in Santa Claus. Saving faith requires some sort of action. Faith in the Greek is a word which actually should be, more often than not, translated trust or trustworthy. Trust is seen in actions. How many of you trust the roof on this building to stay where it is until we get out? Yeah, you do, or you wouldn't come in. You trust the chair when you sit on it, or you wouldn't sit on it. Trust is seen in actions. Works can never save you. This is an important point. But faith that saves you always has some works attached. We are so confident that Jesus is the only hope of salvation that we will give our lives away to him. That's trust, and that's saving faith. James talks about faith without works. It's confused a lot of people over the centuries. This is what he says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Some people have argued that James was denying the gospel of salvation by faith, but he wasn't. The illustration that he gives in the very next verse shows that. He says, you believe that God is one God. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So if you've got doctrine that God exists, people say to me all the time, well, I believe in God. And I want to say, but I'm not rude enough to do it. So what? What does that mean to you? You're in prison, you're down in the gutter, you don't love anybody. What does that mean, you believe that God exists? That puts you in the company of Satan and his demons only. James's point was not that we need to have works to be saved, but that works of some sort accompany saving faith. Because saving faith is trust in Christ. And if you trust in Christ, you will live differently. You will act differently. Repent in the scripture here is a direction word. And when you repent, you turn around and you go that way. Repent is a direction word. It does not mean to be sad or weepy or sorry even, although true repentance often has those things. It means that you are on the wrong path in life, that you are believing and doing the wrong things. In the case of Israel, that wrong path included the steadfast belief that they were fit for the king and for the kingdom because they were sons and daughters of Abraham. Of course we're fit for the kingdom. John came along saying, no. No, no, no. Here's the message. The king is coming. He's right behind me on the path. And my message to you is repent and quit thinking that way. Catholics today believe and preach almost the same error, which is that Catholicism is the path to heaven and that those who profess it and observe all of its rituals will eventually, maybe, hopefully, possibly go to heaven when they die. If not, there is purgatory waiting where you can atone for your own sins or somebody can help you. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and all other non-Christian religions are following this same path today. If you belong, you're good to go. Repentance in this case means stop where you are. Realize you need Christ alone to wash away your sins. Trust him alone for your salvation and for the changes that need to be made in your life. So this is John's message. And that message is you're on the wrong path. You people are all wrong about how you think you're going to get to heaven and who the Messiah will be. And so he began to preach. He came saying, repent. Well, he also said something else, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is a phrase, the kingdom of heaven, it's only used in Matthew. Matthew uses it about 20 times. The rest of the gospel writers usually say the kingdom of God. But Matthew wrote to Jews who were specifically prohibited from saying the name of God. They weren't allowed to speak the name of God. Orthodox Jews still follow that today. If you read some of the writings, you'll see every place where God's name goes, you'll see a G, a dash, and a D. That's where they were, and that's what they were doing. I think God likes his own name. He gave it out when Moses asked him. Don't think that that's an act of reverence. It's an act of ignorance, sadly. The two expressions mean the same thing, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. We do the same thing, actually, when we don't want to say God in English. Heaven, help us. You ever heard that expression? How about this? For heaven's sake. We're not all that different. Christians wouldn't want to put God in there. It would sound a little bit too edgy for most of us. The term at hand means the king of the kingdom is here now. Not in the future, now. He was born 6 months after me, John could have said. And he is walking the earth, revealing himself and God the Father, and you need to repent of all your self-righteous works, morality, religion, and ritual, and you need to do it now. This is a simple message, right? But there's quite a bit bundled up in it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 3 of our text, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. We often take notice of the prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. At least I preach them to you from time to time. Here's one that adds a twist. People, even in our day, are always looking for a sign. I say people, a lot of Christians, that Christ is about to return. Isaiah offers a true sign regarding Christ's first coming. And that sign was John the Baptist. He had a miraculous birth. He was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. The angel told Zacharias this just before he was conceived. In Luke 1:15, the angel is speaking to Zacharias, his father, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. God had promised a prophet who would herald the coming of the Messiah King. And such men, these heralds, were to walk the road the king was traveling. They cleared the debris, they moved the rocks, and paved the way for the arrival of the king. When asked what he was doing, the herald would announce the imminent arrival of the king. Let's get this road, or way, as we could call it, ready for the arrival of the king. Now, the angel specifically identifies John as the prophet to his father back there in the temple. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him. Now, every Jew who knew the scripture, and most of them did, knew who this was. This was the forerunner before him, in the spirit and power of Elijah, turned the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. When the angel spoke to Zacharias, he quoted the last verse of the Old Testament. This is the very last verse in the Old Testament. These were well known to be about the Messiah's arrival and the man who would announce them. Let me just read them to you. Malachi, behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the tribulation in Scripture. Always, always. Do not think of it as just Christ's arrival, is the arrival of judgment and of the setting of all things right. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Stop. Period. God goes silent 400 years after saying that. Not a prophet in Israel, not a peep out of God, not a miracle. John MacArthur makes this observation about this. At every Orthodox Passover ceremony, even today, a cup is reserved at the table for Elijah. At the circumcision of an Orthodox Jewish baby boy, a chair is placed for Elijah. The anticipation is that if Elijah would ever come and sit in that chair or drink from that cup, the Messiah's arrival would be imminent. And imminent means at hand, ready to go. Notice that Zacharias was told that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. He would do the things that Elijah will eventually do when Christ does ultimately come to judge the world and establish his kingdom. So both John and Jesus insisted that John the Baptist was not Elijah. Instead, John was doing the very things that Elijah would do at Christ's first arrival, and then Elijah will do them when the king returns in power to destroy evil, reclaim his creation, and reign and rule in his kingdom. Matthew 17, Jesus is speaking, and his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said, "Elijah is coming, and he will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came." You don't need to be confused. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, doing the things that Elijah will do. And so Jesus could say this with a straight face, and you'll see that they actually understood. "But I say to you, Elijah already came," and they did not recognize him, "but did to him whatever they wished." They killed him. "And also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." While John was living and preaching in the wilderness, John 1, verse 19, the Jews sent to him, this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" So now he's getting the inquisition from the religious powers that be, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the other priests, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." I am not the Christ. Okay, then who are you? Are you Elijah? And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Then who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us, what do you say about yourself?" "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Well, Matthew 3, still in that text, verse 4, "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." In his lifestyle, John was sort of mirroring Elijah. Scripture describes Elijah, 2 Kings 1:8. "Who is this guy?" And he answered him. He said, "Well, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite." Everything about John and also Jesus is in stark contrast to the world. It's not what the world cherishes. It's not what the world thinks is cool. The world esteems wealth, status. These people that were questioning John certainly did. They liked nice clothes. Let's face it, we like these things too. Comfort, a good name, a proper education, a career, and a long and wealthy retirement. And healthy, let's add healthy. Notice that your typical televangelist, prosperity preacher, has and covets all of these things. They go out of their way to get them. If you don't have them, That means that you are a second-rate Christian. You don't really have faith. You don't really believe. If you did, you would have them. This is no different than the Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes and chief priests in Jesus' day. These things, they say, are a sign of God's blessing on you, which is exactly what John and Jesus were dealing with when they came. This is why they despised the poor, considered the infirmed cursed by God, and beneath their contempt. And guess who they hated? Because he loved these people and went to heal them and to feed them. One of their chief criticisms, one of my favorite ones in the Bible, this man receives sinners and eats with them. John and Jesus are utter contrasts to the world. And the gospel is exactly opposite of what religion, morality, and ritual teach us. The world believes that those who do good will obtain the favor of God and go to heaven. I would challenge anybody to refute that. That's what the world believes. The good will be blessed with the goods of this world and with wealth and status. But God sent John and Jesus to demonstrate his power to grant repentance and salvation to lost, broken, hopeless sinners. That's your gospel message. You can go to anybody with that. And you know who will hate you? The self-righteous, the religious, the moral. They hate the gospel. I would rather preach the gospel to a homeless person under a bridge than to a self-righteous religious person. There's more chance they'll receive it. God sent John and Jesus to demonstrate his power to grant repentance and salvation to anyone. Even Paul went about preaching with that same intent. The gospel is always about God and his Son. It is never about what we do and who we are, but always about what God does and who he is. This is what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Paul was a big shot. He spoke 7 or 8 languages. Many people believe he was in line to be the chief priest. He was educated. He said, I came determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I was afraid. Are you ever afraid when you witness to somebody? You're in good company. You're in good company. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So you say, wow, John the Baptist must have been a pretty dynamic preacher to have people flowing out of the cities and coming from all over the province to hear him. No, he was not. He was a weirdo, eating bugs and dressed in camel's hair and living out in the wilderness under the open sky. Now, a word of warning on this topic. You cannot please God by becoming poor or becoming a weirdo. A vow of poverty, harsh treatment of the body, strict dietary laws. I'm going to step on somebody's toes here, I know, with this list. Do's and don'ts, I can, I can't, will never make a person holy or acceptable to God. Jesus and John were not doing that. They were contrasting the utterly false idea that God only loves and blesses the rich, the affluent, the comfortable, the respectable, the religious with salvation. This is how Paul put it when he wrote to the Colossians. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and you should be asking yourself, what are those? Because I'm going to tell you. The scripture is going to tell you. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, now here they are, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Sound like any religions you've ever brushed up against? Does to me. Which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. They make you look really holy, but are of no value, zero value against fleshly indulgences. Now, if you don't believe this verse, you could believe history. Go back and read some history on what went on in these monasteries where the monks and the nuns were holed up with their vows of poverty. I visited some of those when I was in Europe. Sleeping on a stone slab in the middle of winter in Germany. Hey, Germany is cold. If you've never been there, it's cold. One place where we were at, they had this big column of stone with a little river carved in it. And they would put a bottle of wine up there, and it would run down this little river, and every monk after dinner, whatever dinner was, could lick one drop because, you know, they were holy. It doesn't work that way. And that's not what John's lifestyle or his message are teaching us. Scripture calls these beliefs the elementary principles of the world. In another place, it's called the elemental principles of the world. Because every religion and every human being believes them by default. They come out of the womb believing them, whether they have any religion or not. If you do good, good will come to you. Only the gospel says otherwise. Only God's word says nothing you do can save you because nothing you do can take away your sin. You need Christ alone to do that. Well, moving on, let's go to our last verse this morning in this text. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around Jordan. Jerusalem was 20 to 25 miles from where John was baptizing. And it was a brutal walk. It was a nasty terrain. And that made it an arduous journey by foot. And believe me, that's how everybody went. Judea is the province surrounding Jerusalem and stretching out towards the Jordan. And that's where John the Baptist was preaching. The entire region was actually going out to hear about the Messiah's imminent appearance. And John was a nobody. He was a nobody. He was a weirdo living out in the wilderness. What's going on here? This is God at work. When you witness to somebody, it's not on you, whether they'll believe or not. It's only on you to be faithful and tell them, but it's not on you. When a preacher preaches, it's not on him, whether anybody will believe or be converted. It is up to God, as required of servants, that they be found faithful. Now, remember Malachi, who predicted the coming of Elijah and the turning of hearts to God and to one another? Well, Malachi spoke 400 years before Jesus, and as I said before, he was the last voice Israel had heard until John the Baptist appeared. The last voice from God. The people were living in spiritual silence until John came preaching and announcing the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. The regular people of Israel recognized that John was a prophet. We've noticed that already. When the chief priests and elders asked Jesus by what authority he taught and healed, and this is one of my favorite interactions, Jesus said this, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." So they said, like people testifying before Congress today, "We do not know." We do not know. We have no idea. And this is what Jesus said to them, very telling. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So what's he saying? You won't tell me. You won't answer this question. You're playing games with me. I won't answer yours. I've played this game with people who said, you know, give me some proof that Jesus is God. I said, if I give it to you, will you believe him? No. I said, then we're done here. You're just playing games with me. I don't want to play games. I'll tell you. I'll give you the proof. But if you're going to tell me up front that you're not going to believe anyway, then we'll be done here. Here's verse 6 of Matthew 3. And they were being baptized. They were all going out, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. In spite of all the hardship of getting there, crowds of people were going out to express their repentance by being baptized. Now, let's shift gears here slightly and talk about Christian baptism for a minute. This is a little different, what's going on here, but not entirely different. They weren't washing away their sins. They were going out and confessing their sins and then being baptized as a sign that they had done that. Being baptized will not make you repentant, and it will certainly never save you. When Peter preached on the first day of the church, which was Pentecost, the crowd was overcome with a realization that they were lost, that they were hopeless, that they had killed their own Messiah that Israel had been waiting for thousands of years. And so, in Acts chapter 2, after they had heard Peter preach, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? We killed our Messiah. And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are some who believe that this means that baptism is necessary for salvation. But the rest of Scripture affirms that nothing is necessary for salvation, but trust in what Jesus did for you at the cross. We call that faith alone in Christ alone. Baptism was and still is a public profession of an inner spiritual conversion. When we give our lives unconditionally to Jesus, we become united to Christ. This is a spiritual miracle. It's mystical. Don't ask me how he does it, because I don't know, and he doesn't say. He says he does it, and this is what it means. The Holy Spirit places us spiritually into Christ. He unites us to Christ. We are now one with Christ. When he died for our sins, when he died for our sins on the cross, we died with him. When he died for our sins, so did we, and that price has been paid for all eternity. You're paid off. We are now one with him. When Jesus rose to eternal human life and began to live his glorious new life, so did we. This is spiritual baptism, and water baptism represents it. Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, described it this way. It's pretty clear here. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into, not water, Christ, have been baptized into his death? Baptized, you could say baptism here. You could use a synonym, placed into him. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And this is why the early church and every church that speaks Greek baptizes by immersion, because that's the only picture that works with this. We've been placed into Christ's death, and just as Christ was buried and rose again, we have come up to newness of life. Down into death with Christ, up into eternal resurrection life Why? Because of what he did. And because of how God united us to Christ when we came to faith. Baptism is a work that comes from our salvation and not a work that produces our salvation. Men are always eager to do something to gain standing with God. We already saw that. That's the elemental default position of mankind. But there is no work that will ever do that. That is why Paul could say this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:14. I thank God that I baptized none of you. If it's required for salvation, that's the last thing he should say. And then he goes on to say, so that no one of you would say that you were baptized in my name. And then just a little further down, and this is telling, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. And yes, I am sure that only faith in Christ can save you. I'm sure. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Baptism is a work. It comes after. It's a work that testifies to what God has done for us. And it's so blessed. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. One of the greatest four verses in the New Testament to describe how you got saved. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. Read, when Jesus came, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, that means new birth, that's spiritual, internal, and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, it's a miracle of God. That's how you got saved, and that's why you are saved. Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If you want a memory, some memory verses, do that. Titus chapter 3, 4 through 7. Baptism is how you own Christ before an unbelieving world. I've had people say, I want to be baptized. Who should I invite? I said, invite everybody. Well, yeah, but you know, I was in a biker gang. This one guy I baptized out in Cool, he said, but before I was saved, I was a biker, a hellion. I said, invite them all. He goes, really? I said, sure, invite them. Well, when I was baptizing this guy, I was standing in the water, and I was looking out all the way to the back of the sanctuary. The rear door opened, and a guy stood in that door through the whole thing. He would not come in. And I wondered about it at the time, but later on, Jim said to me, yeah, that was a guy I invited. He rode all the way up here from Santa Cruz and wouldn't come into the church. But he said to me afterwards, when I saw you being baptized and following Christ, I knew there was a God. See, it's a testimony. Something happened to me. I'm changed. And this is why people flocked out to John to repent, to confess their sins, and to prepare for Jesus' coming. So John's message was not baptism, but belief. Conversion from futile thinking of the world to the mind of God and of Jesus Christ. When you come to Christ, you get to publicly own him and give him glory by being baptized. David knew something even all these centuries before about owning Christ. He wrote a song. I'll just read you a few words. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in the truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. And for you I wait all day long. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Well, let's pray. Lord, you are so kind. You are so righteous and perfect and holy and just, but instead of applying that to us, you give us mercy and tenderness and love and grace. You've set your affection upon us. You have granted us repentance. And you have made us your children through faith alone, because there are no works we can do. Instead, we trust you, Lord. We give our lives to you. We trust in your kindness, and we look forward to your coming. Like John the Baptist announced that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, Lord, the scripture tells us that you could come at any moment, that you will be back for us. We are your bride. We're waiting for our groom. And so, Lord, bless our fellowship afterwards. Send us to our home again, impressed with how you have loved us and cared for us. Increase our love for you and for one another. We pray these things for your glory, Lord. You are worthy to get all glory from us. Amen.